So this week we're really beginning to get into this series of peace in the chaos about how to have peace of mind, as we see from Philippians chapter 4. If you ever go to biblical counseling, eventually the counselor will probably pull up a verse somewhere out of Philippians chapter 4. It's been known as the chapter of mental health. There's so much good stuff in there. I hope to be able to cover it all as we just kind of go verse by verse through just about the entire chapter over the next couple weeks. The theme here that we'll be looking at is peace. It's a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, maybe some of y'all have heard the Old Testament word for peace, shalom. Anybody familiar with that? Even to this day, it's a common Jewish greeting, shalom. The word shalom means to be whole or to be complete, to be at rest. And what's really interesting, if you go back, not this past Easter, but the Easter before, you can go back online, listen to sometime. If there's one message you ever go back and listen to and you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to go back to the Easter message from 2 years ago, from 2023, because it explains this word complete. When Jesus is on the cross, the very last thing he says is, "It is finished," or "It is complete." What he's saying there is one of the most theologically profound words that connects pretty much the whole Scriptures together. Our peace with God was lost beginning there in the garden when Adam and Eve moved the entire, all of humanity into sin. And from that point on, humanity has been searching for a peace with God, peace with one another, peace with themselves. However, that peace has been lost, and that peace was restored because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The shalom, the completeness that we've been longing for, Jesus says it is now complete. The peace has been restored. The peace has been made whole. We've been reconciled with God, and once again, peace can happen between humanity and God. One of the working definitions we'll be using for peace in this series is peace is the result of being in a right relationship with God. So all peace comes and flows out of being in a right relationship with God and being able to rest knowing that God is in control over all things and knows and does what is good and true and best. So peace is where we recognize that we have a right relationship with God. We recognize that God's in control over all things, and that God knows and does what is right and true and what is best. And when you can trust in that, and when you have confidence in that, it can lead to a sense of peace or a shalom. And the ultimate goal is that we would have a shalom or a peace with God. We'd have a peace with one another, and then ultimately a peace with ourselves. However, if you don't have peace with God, you don't have peace with others, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to have peace with yourself, because if you're not living in peace with the environment around you, you will not have that peace. And so this morning we'll be looking at how to have peace with others. That's the main text, but we're going to see how it comes back and relates to peace with God. And so in Philippians chapter 4, he begins off dealing with this very thing. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And yes, I ask you, Susage, to be true to your name and help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are also in the book of life." So a little bit of background. We don't know anything really else about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having some conflict. We don't know anything about their conflict. We do know, though, that they were... Well, we can guess that they were probably likely prominent members within the church. If you go back to the book of Acts tells how a lot of these churches in the New Testament were started, especially the ones that he's writing letters to, like Philippi. What you'll see is that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, which means there was less than 10 Jewish men in the city. Jewish law dictated there had to be 10 or 11 men to be able to formulate a synagogue. And then there were, for women to gather together to pray, I think they only needed 5 women could gather together to pray. Well, there is no synagogue in Philippi, but Paul does end up meeting these 5 or more women who are praying down by the river, and he begins to talk with them about the Bible and about God, and ultimately leads them into understanding who Jesus Christ was, that he was the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God, the one who ultimately brought back the shalom to humanity. And so these women place their faith in Jesus Christ, and thus the church in Philippi is started. So many people believe that these two women are probably two of the founding women of this church there in Philippi. And they have a conflict. And we don't really know what the conflict is about. If it was a doctrinal conflict, though, I would imagine Paul would bring it up. He's already brought up some doctrinal issues in this book. Paul never had any issues with bringing up doctrinal issues. If somebody was going against what Scripture said, he'll call you out on that. He's never been one to shy away from that. If it was a sin issue, well, Paul was never one to back away from sin issues either. He would call it out. You can read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see Paul has no issues with calling out the sins that people are committing. But he doesn't bring up anything. He doesn't tell us anything more about the conflict, just that there's conflict between them, which would mean that it's probably what most conflicts are about, just a disagreement about something. I mean, nothing that's not an issue of right or wrong or good or evil or doctrine or heresy. It's just some disagreement the two of them have. And so you might say, well, why is this such an issue that when Paul is writing, he writes four chapters. Why is it such an issue that he even devotes any time? Why call them out by name in the midst of this? And the reason is because while we might think that a conflict between us and somebody else is just between the two of us, it rarely really is. Because we are a communal nature. We are a communal people. We live in villages. We live in groups and teams and organizations. And there's something within us that always seeks to sort of build alliances or build treaties up amongst one another. And so if I have a problem with somebody, it's likely that instead of my problem just being with this other person, I will then go to my friends and say, let me tell you what they did to me. Let me tell you how bad they are. Aren't you on my side in this? Don't you agree with me that they're a bad person? And then what do you think they're doing? The very same thing. And so this is the kind of thing that splits up and causes divisions in an office or in a team or in a church or in a ministry group. And it just begins to split and fragment it out such that the overall effectiveness of the entire organization is all brought down simply by a disagreement between two people. This is why it is nearly impossible for churches to start young adult ministries. Ride with me for a minute. So that 18 to 25 age range, everybody's like, oh, you know, now that the kids are out of youth group, I really wish they had something. Why doesn't the church offer something? I'll tell you why we don't offer something. We've tried it multiple times. Other churches have tried it multiple times. But the same thing happens. It's almost predictable. It's happened here over and over and over again. We start it up. It gets going. The group is alive and well, and everybody's loving it. You go from like 10, 20, however many people all start being a part of it. Eventually, two people in the group start to date. Yeah, you know where this goes, right? And the group's great as long as the relationship's good. As soon as they break up, everybody has to choose a side. Who did who wrong? Who was right? Who was wrong? Who messed up in the situation? Everybody chooses a side. And then once everybody chooses a side, nobody wants to go to the group anymore. It's predictable. Happens all the time. I guess you guys are talking about it. Maybe it's happened over there too. I don't know. That's why we don't have young adult groups. And that's why most churches don't, because the breakups just kill the whole thing. Because the breakup isn't between the two people. Eventually, the breakup becomes the entire group. Everybody has to choose a side, and then nobody wants to go anymore, and it all comes crashing down. Issues dealing with reconciliation are so important that God violates the number one rule of fundraising over reconciliation. Number one rule of fundraising is the same as number one rule of retail. Number one rule of retail, went to business school. Number one rule of retail, anybody know what it is? Take the customer's money when they want to give it to you. That's it. It's as simple as that. If you run a retail store, that's the most important thing in your business. When the customer wants to give you money, take the money. You might say, that seems kind of obvious, Steve. Why would you even bring that up? Come on, what happens every year at Christmas? You go into stores, and the people working in the store get so busy trying to help somebody find the right size, nobody's at the cash register. Or one person's at the cash register, and 12 people are in line. And you know what people do when they have to wait a long time to pay, give you money? They leave. Number one rule in retail. Take the customer's money when they want to give you the money. Don't help anybody find their right size. Take the money or the people want to give you the money. That's what you do in retail. Well, if you're doing fundraising, I did fundraising for many years for nonprofit organizations. Number one rule in fundraising is take the money when they want to give it to you. But you know what God says in Matthew chapter 5? If somebody's bringing an offering to the altar and they have an issue with somebody else, put the money down and go reconcile first. I do like the fact that at least says, put it down. Like, don't take it with you. Just leave it there and then come back and get it later. He kind of half goes with it, sort of. But he says, it's more important that you get reconciled with somebody you have a division with than that you bring the donation. In other words, God's saying, I'm putting my money where my mouth is. It's this important to the health of the church and the organization, the ministry, the team, your office. Having unity is that important, even more important than bringing your offering. And so go and deal with that first. But you might say, if it's that important, why doesn't it happen more often? Why doesn't reconciliation happen? Well, if we go through and examine the first couple verses here in chapter 4, we kind of really look deeper at what we have here, we'll begin to see four reasons why reconciliation doesn't happen or why it's not always as easy as it ought to be. The first, little clue with this is, if you read your translation, some of your translations might say plead, others will say urge, some will say exhort, some will say admonish. However you translate that word, you'll notice that that word shows up twice. He says, I plead with Yodia, and I plead with Syntyche. Or I exhort, or I admonish Yodia, and I exhort Syntyche. Why does he bring it up to both people? He's like, I'm telling you, and I'm telling you. You need to go reconcile, you need to go reconcile. Why is that? Because there's something within us that has this rule book, this code of conduct that tells us who's supposed to be the one to reconcile. And we all follow it, but nobody knows where to find this book. Nobody, you can't check it out of any library, you can't find it anywhere, but we all have this unwritten set of rules that say, well, it's not my responsibility to go to them, they need to come to me. After all, they're the ones who, and then we fill in the blank, and everybody knows, oh yeah, they really should be the one, right? And we always think that kind of thing, such as, well, she's the one who has the problem, not me. So she's the one who needs to come to me about it. Well, I went to her last time, so it's her turn to come to me this time. Oh, yeah, well, I'm fine with it. And if he's not fine with it, then it's up to him to do something about it. I'm not the one always causing problems. They are. So they're the ones who can deal with it. They're the ones, if they wanted this to be solved, they need to initiate. And everybody goes, oh, yeah, that makes sense because the rule book dictates that's what we do. No, there's no rule book about this. We're always looking for some excuse why we don't have to be the one to be the reconciler. But you have to understand, whose responsibility is it to reconcile a relationship that is broken? Yours. I don't care who you are, yours. And whenever I'm in counseling and I have this discussion, I say, it's your responsibility to reconcile. Why me? Because you're the one I'm talking to. And if they were sitting here, guess who I'd tell it was their responsibility? Well, it was dumb of me to come into counseling, then I should have sent them. No, both of you have a responsibility. And if both of you see you as a responsibility, then there's a better chance that it's actually going to get done. But if both of you think it's the other person's responsibility, there's a good chance it will never get done. So he says, I plead with you, and I plead with you. We looked last week out of Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. You shouldn't be the reason why you're not able to live at peace. You shouldn't be the one who says, well, it's not my responsibility to deal with this. It's not my responsibility to be the one who makes the first move. No, God says, no, as far as it depends on you. And right now, it depends on you making the first move. I plead with you, Yodia, and you, Syntyche, both of you need to make the first move. Yeah, but if both make the first move, then who really made the first move? Does it really matter? The point is that both people made an effort to reconcile the relationship. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Now, sometimes you might say, but what if I make the first move and there's no reconciliation? It only goes south. There's something that can only happen when you make a first move to reconcile that can't happen in any other way. There's something that will move you to a place of humility, that will move you to a place of true faith, that will move you to a place of courage that you otherwise would not have or be able to develop that skill. There's something that happens in you spiritually when you say, God, I don't want to do this, but the only reason I am doing this is because you tell me I have to. Because of you say so, I will do it. And you're going to see here in a second, as we look at our next point, that is the ultimate key to having peace with God and with others, is when you can get to the place where you say, I don't see why I should have to, but if you're telling me this is what God wants me to do, I'll do it anyway. That is a place that's setting you up to have peace with God and peace with others because of what he says next. He says, so I plead with you, Yodia, and you, Syntyche, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Okay, so what does he mean by have the same mindset as Christ Jesus? Well, glad you asked. Even if you didn't ask, maybe you did ask. Well, if you go back to chapter 2, this is everything he talks about. He's recalling what he's taught them in chapter 2, and he's recalling it now trying to get them to apply it in chapter 4. Back over in chapter 2, he says this, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, i.e., like Yodia and Syntyche, which we're going to talk about in a couple chapters. So back in chapter 2, though, verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Now, what he's saying there is he's saying, even though Jesus is God, when he became man, when he was born there in the manger at Christmas and grew up into a man back at turn of time, the millennia, whatever you want to call it, I don't know, when time pivoted from BC to AD, when that happened, he did not consider equality with God something used for, and rather he emptied himself and made himself nothing. Now, the language that is used there in chapter 2 is a direct reference back to the language used in Genesis chapter 3, which is where this whole thing got started. Back in Genesis chapter 3, there's a certain snake representing Satan, which comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he makes a temptation to them, makes an offer to them, plants an idea in them. If you eat of this tree, you will what? Become like God. And you will then get to determine what is right and wrong. You will be the one who decides what is good and evil. So he's saying here that the mindset of Jesus Christ was to not to try to become like God, to be the one who sits on the throne to determine right and wrong. Rather, the mindset of Jesus Christ was to empty himself and make himself nothing, not use that to his advantage. So he became like us in his humanity. The issue back over in Genesis, though, the thing that broke our peace with God. Remember, peace is when you agree on what is right. Two people have to agree on a set of truth for people to have peace. You have to agree upon truth in order for there to be peace. If you don't agree upon truth, you can't have peace. You can have a ceasefire. Why will there never be peace in the Middle East? Because nobody can agree on whose land it is. And if you don't agree on that truth, you will never have peace. You can stop fighting for a while, but you will never have true peace. To have true peace, you have to have an agreement on truth. And the agreement that we must have with God to have peace with God is to recognize the truth is he is the creator of all. He is Lord of all. He is king of all. He is ruler over all. He is the one who determines what's right and wrong. He determines what is good and evil. He determines what is moral and immoral. And if I at any point say, I want to decide those things for myself, I will not have peace with God because we are at odds and disagreement over what is true. I can have peace with God only when I recognize that he is the one who is God and he is the one who determines what is right and wrong. When we agree on that truth, I can have peace with God. But here's the other thing with it. If you don't agree on that truth with God, you inevitably or invariably will have a disagreement or not be able to have peace with other people. What do you mean by that? Well, let's see how this played out. Adam and Eve, they broke peace with God. They said, nope, we want to be able to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. What happens right after that? Right after that, they have to hide. They cover themselves up because they have to cover themselves up from one another. And then when God comes and confronts them, what do? They turn on each other and then blame one another. So instantly there is a lack of peace between them. And then what happens with their kids? Jealousy enters in and we have the first murder. It doesn't take very long to go from breaking our peace with God to having complete chaos and no peace with humanity. Why? You might say, well, there's lots of people who experience peace who don't have a relationship with God. Yes, but only for a certain amount of time. In order for there to be peace, you have to agree on truth. And there will be seasons and times where two people agree on truth, and so therefore they have peace. But eventually this issue of I get to determine what I think is right, and I get to determine what I think is just, and I will determine what is good or wrong for us. When I am making that decision, I feel I am the ultimate authority on that, eventually there'll be a conflict. Is that a fair statement? Because eventually we'll disagree on that. And when we disagree on that, we lose our peace. But if two people both agree that God is in control, God is king on the throne, God is the one who determines right and wrong, good and evil, then there's a possibility for us to have lasting peace because it's not about me making the decision for what is right or wrong. It's about both of us getting on the same page with God. And so what we see is that when we have peace or shalom with God, that is the key to having peace with one another. So back to unity and syntyche, I plead with you, both of you, to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who recognize who is on the throne and who is God. And when you recognize who is God and who is on the throne and who determines right and wrong, it changes the attitude you have towards one another. He explains that further back at the beginning of chapter 2. He says that you would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, you would value one another as above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. When you have the mindset of Jesus Christ, who places God on the throne, ultimately what you're doing is you're placing other people's needs as more important than your own. If you have the mindset of Adam and Eve, who's rebelling against God, you're going to say, well, I get to determine what's right for me, and I will seek after, we say in our culture, my truth, or what I believe is right. Our culture pushes you towards determining your own truth for yourself. Whereas God says, no. The only way you and I will ever have peace is if we agree on truth. And the only way you can ever have peace with others is if the two of you agree on the truth as I've laid it down. Outside of that, you're going to have conflict eventually. So Udia and Syntyche, I'm asking that you guys would both make the first move and that you would both have the same mind as Jesus Christ, where you put one another's needs as more important as your own. The next issue for why we don't have more peace, you see next, it's because we don't like to get in the middle. We just like to, like, when two people are having conflict, you know, and two people are throwing mud, I don't want to get myself messed up in the whole thing. Because if I do that, I'm going to get muddy, right? I don't want to do that. But you'll notice in here he says, yes, I asked you, Suzuki, to live up to your name and help these women since they've contended by my side for the cause of the gospel. Now, if you're following along, you're probably asking yourself right now, what translation are you using? My answer is mine. I didn't take several years of Greek and Hebrew for nothing. I'm going to use it at some point. There are occasions where I disagree with the translator's decisions, and there's a translation decision here as to whether or not Suzuki should be translated into the meaning, or is it an actual person? I believe the context better fits a person. He's called out by name, Eutychi, Syntyche, and also after that, some other guy, Clement. So he's calling out people by name. Suzuki is a name. And what I think he's saying, notice your translations may say true companion or true yoke fellow. The name Suzuki means friend. And so what I think he's saying here is, Suzuki, be the friend that your name says that you are. Live up to your name. Suzuki, be what your name says you are. Let me kind of give some illustrations biblically. There's a guy over in the book of Acts who was a companion of Paul, whose name, they just began to call this guy Barnabas. And the reason why is because he was such an encouraging guy. And the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. It'd be as if he's in a situation where everybody's all down and he were to say, Barnabas, it's time for some real Barnabas stuff here. Right? Now, you could easily translate it, Barnabas, it's time for some encouragement here. Right? So you could do that. Or if you go over to when Paul writes to it's a small little letter called Philemon. Most people have never read it, but it's a really interesting letter. It's about this whole issue of building a bridge between two people. And so Paul is displaying for us what it's like to sort of mend fences between two people who are at odds. Philemon and Onesimus are at odds. And the name Onesimus means useful. And so Paul uses a play on his name, and he says, I know that Onesimus once was useless to you, but trust me, he now really is useful. Like, in other words, I know he was anti-Onesimus or not Onesimus-y, but now he's really Onesimus-y. He's actually living up to his name. And so I think what he's saying here is he's talking to this guy, Suzuki, and he's like, listen, Suzuki, it's time for you to live up to what your name says that you are, because I know you're friends with both of them. I don't know whether he was a leader in the church, the pastor of the church, maybe a spouse of one of these two women, maybe just somebody who was a friend of both of these women. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, you know both of these people, and you know they're not at odds. You have an obligation, a duty, as a true friend, to help build a bridge here. See, because typically what will happen is that somebody will come to you, and they're not gossiping, they just need to vent. I just need to get this off my chest. I just need to tell you what I'm dealing with right now. Now, what are they doing? Like we said at the beginning, they're trying to build an alliance, so we all hate somebody. So we all are against this other person over here, right? Now, what should you do when somebody comes to you to vent if you are going to truly be what Suzuki ought to be? What do you do? When they come to you and they're just, oh, you would never believe what she did to me. I just can't believe that she would treat me like this. She always does this to me. All right, well, now that you've gotten that off your chest and now you've had a chance to really vent, what are you going to do about it? Have you prayed about this yet? What would God have you do in this situation? Is there any scriptural guidance here? Well, I don't know. I don't think I should be one of them. Well, have you seen what it says over in Philippians, that there was an issue like this and both of them were the ones who were called on to make the first move? Maybe God's calling you to make the first move. The very fact that you'd bring this to me, a Christian friend of yours, tells me that you want to know what God's word would tell you to do in this situation. And I'm telling you that although you may have gotten this off your chest to me, the only person who can really fix the situation is not me, but you going to that person. And if you need me to go with you, I'll go with you. But here's the thing. I'm going to call you tomorrow, and I'm going to ask you, have you talked with him yet? And if you haven't, I'm going to call you the next day and ask you, have you talked with him yet? And if you don't do that, I'm going to go to the person myself and say, guess who was gossiping to me about you? You wouldn't do that. I sure would. You better go talk to him. A true friend will do whatever it takes to help reconcile and build a bridge between two people who are at odds. That's what true friends do. Fourth thing we see in here is down in verse 5. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known, or let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Some of your translations might say, let your reasonableness be evident or known to everyone. The word there has a literal meaning of when not the legal right is in view. The context where you'll see it is where there's sort of a question between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, so to speak. In other words, does making sure everything is done exactly strictly to the book, is that what really is important here, or is there something else that's more important than that? Gentleness or reasonableness. So oftentimes the reason why there is a disagreement or a conflict is because somebody has been unreasonable. Is that a fair statement? Because somebody is unreasonable. It's also probably fair to say that whenever there's a conflict, it usually does not involve two people who are being gentle towards one another. Usually there's an abrasiveness there. And what this looks like is simply this. We demand our rights. We demand our respect, right? And we feel like as if that is more important than anything else. In other words, what you have to understand is that when you demand your rights, when you demand what you have coming to you, what is owed to you at this moment, you just might be trading your peace with this person, with this organization, your own peace of mind, your ability to sleep peacefully at night. You just might be trading your peace for your assertion of your rights. Sometimes it's an issue of your respect. Well, I'm not going to let myself be disrespected like that. Are you willing to trade your peace? Are you willing to trade the unity of your organization, the unity of this ministry, the unity of this church, all for your feelings of disrespect? Is that a fair trade to you? I just want to know up front. Would you rather make sure everybody respects you or be able to sleep good at night? Which one do you want? Would you rather have a good relationship and have the unity of this team continue forward so we can all continue towards the mission that we said we're called to, whatever your office, issue, organization, or ministry might be? Or is your respect the most important thing that this organization really needs to be resolving around? Or maybe it's an issue of fairness. Well, this was not fair. I did it last time. I'm always the one who has to do it. I shouldn't have to do it again. Okay, is that more important? And is this issue of fairness and making sure everybody has an even amount, an equal contribution, is that more important to you than the overall mission of the church, the overall mission of this organization? Is that more important to you than your own peace of mind? Because if it is, by all means, have at it. You know, go to war over this thing. I mean, another way of saying it is coming down with a real bad case of gluteal myalgia worth it in this case? If you don't know what it is, ask a doctor friend to look it up later. Is it worth having gluteal myalgia over making sure that you are respected and everything is fair and that you make sure everything is done right? Is it really worth it? Is this really a hill to die on? But he's saying, let your rights be known by all. Let your need for respect be known by all. Let fairness that is owed to you be known by all. No, he says, let your gentleness be evident. Let your reasonableness be evident. When people see you, do they look at you and go, wow, there's a person who demands respect? Or do they go, you know, there's somebody who's pretty reasonable. Pretty reasonable. Remember, how to set this one up. I was observing a courtroom discussion once. Don't ask me why I was there. But I was observing a courtroom discussion, and I noticed that one of the cases that went up before me, before I had a chance to talk to the judge about something else, there was an issue where this officer was trying to give this guy a ticket from the video recording thing because, like, the law states you have to stop for, like, 1.5 seconds, and he stopped for 1.48 seconds. And the judge said, are you really going to bring this guy in here for 2/100ths of a second? This is, ridiculous. I'm throwing this out. And he chastised the officer for being that meticulous on this thing. And I, after I'd finished having my conversation about my things, and the judge agreed with me on some things, I had to say, I wanted to let you know, I listened to you adjudicating some earlier cases, and I really appreciate the kindness and the fairness that you showed in that situation. He's like, well, thank you. I just thought it was the right thing to do. See, his gentleness, his reasonableness was evident to all. And that had an impact. It changed the way you view that person. And what he's saying is, if you're unreasonable, don't you understand how that hurts your testimony? At the very beginning, he says, stand firm in the faith. And so many of us think, well, standing firm in the faith means I have my doctrine perfect and I make sure everybody's doing the right thing. But sometimes you can do the right thing in the wrongest of ways. I don't know if that's good grammar, but it's good theology. You can be so right and be so wrong in the way that you're doing it. In doing it, your gentleness should be known to all. It should be evident how reasonable you are, that you're not so adherent to the strictness of everything that you remove the need for love. Was that not the issue that Jesus confronted again and again and again and again? Yeah, but the letter of the law says to stoner Jesus, what say you? I say you need to be a little more reasonable. I think you need to be a little more loving. I think you need to think about how this would be if it was applied to you in the same strict standard. What would you like to have the crowd do to you right now? So he who's without sin cast the first stone. And it changes the way they looked at it. And so he's looking at these two people and he's saying, listen, both of you need to make the first move. You need to act more like Jesus in the situation and put one other's needs ahead of your own. And hey, don't you just sit there on the sidelines like you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes here. You have an obligation to go help these two people get things worked out. And my hope that over all of this, your gentleness would be known and be evident for all. So let's practice this real quick. When everything in you wants to say, that's not fair, you just need to come back and say, let it go. When everything in you says, that's disrespectful, let it go. When everything in you just says, well, that's just not right, my way was right, you need to hear the voice that just says, let it go. So practice this for me. Practice this with me as we close out. Let's just say that you are in line and somebody cuts in line. What should you do? Some of you are thinking, well, it depends on what line. How many donuts are left? If you're in traffic and somebody cuts you off, slam the accelerator or... No. Put myself, my family, and everybody on the highway at risk to let people know my car is faster. Or just let it go, let them go. The kids and their families can't come over for Christmas this year. I was really hoping everybody could all get together this year, but schedules aren't working out. I'm getting kind of frustrated, but what do I need to do? Let it go. At the leadership meeting this past week, I was trying to get out some of my ideas, and I kept getting interrupted, and I'm not really sure what I should do about it. What should I do? Leadership meeting. You got invited to a leadership meeting? When was the leadership meeting? I didn't even get invited. As much as I serve around here, I should have been at the leadership meeting. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to... No. I'm going to write an email, and I'm going to... Y'all are pretty good at telling me what to do. Can you tell yourself that same thing? To let it go. But this is what's right. I know, but maybe unity is more important than that. Maybe your testimony is more important than that. But see, my way would be more effective, yes, but your way plus a division would be highly ineffective. And their way with unity is going to be much more effective than your way that only you and five other people are doing and the other person and their five people are doing and you're trying to sabotage each other's results. Which one's going to be more effective in the end? Which one really matters to the overall health of the organization? Which one puts you in the same mindset as Jesus Christ? Seek the peace with God, with others, so you can have it in yourself. Let's pray. Father, this is in the category of messages, which is much easier said than done, which is something we can agree with on a Sunday, but find very hard to apply on a Monday. Father, to have the ability to just truly let it go, to be the one that builds the bridge, that reaches out, to truly do what your son Jesus Christ did and put other people's needs ahead of his own. If there was anybody who ever could have demanded respect, it would have been him. And yet he emptied himself. And he allowed himself to be disrespected. again and again and again for your sake. So, Father, may we have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And if we're that friend, Father, who sees others who are at odds, may we be a bridge builder. May our gentleness and our reasonableness be more known than our demands and insistence on rightness or fairness. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.